Good morning. I think we'll get started. It's awesome to hear the volume level much higher than normal. I think our fellowship lunch has already begun here at 8:45 in the morning, so happy to see that. Wonderful to be here with you all. Before we open the Word together, let's begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the example and for the counterexample of Jacob, for the reminder that even amongst your covenant representatives and your faithful people, you still have work to do with us, in us, and on us. We pray that we would be encouraged by his faith, and that we would be encouraged by moreover by your faithfulness to him in his faithlessness. We thank you for this wonderful story. In Jesus' name, amen. Open me, if you will, to the second half of Genesis chapter 29. For the most part, Genesis's chapter divisions are pretty much spot on. They tend to come at pretty good locations. The division between chapter 29 and chapter 30 is one that I would take exception to. It falls sort of in the middle of a narrative, so we're going to read from verse 31 of chapter 29 through to verse 24 of chapter 30. Seeing as how that very naturally divides into two sections, could I get two readers? One to read 29:31 through the end of the chapter, and the other to read starting in chapter 30, verse 1 up through verse 24. Thank you, Howard. And one more if anyone's willing. Thanks, Brad. Brad, if you want to take chapter 30, verses 1 through 24, I think Howard is going to start us in 29:31.
When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing.
Thank you.
When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? And she said, here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her too I can build a family. She gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune, so she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, how happy I am. So she named him Asher. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son."
Thank you. So remember that our narrative opened with Jacob and Esau in the same house, and before they're born, we know they will be characterized by strife. And poor Isaac, right, at the head of this thing, only maybe not poor Isaac because his favorite was Esau, while Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. So we see both perpetration and victimization in this cycle running through the family. And now we see Jacob as the head of household, and guess what's happening in his house? He's got a wife that he loves and a wife that he hates. Does that sound familiar to anyone? And the story goes on exactly how we would expect that situation to go on in someone's household. There are very few surprises in the narrative that we've just read. In chapter 29, verse 31, the Lord pities Leah. We're going to read that as a theme. I think this is the first introduction that we've seen to it in the book of Genesis. We'll also see the Lord remembered his people. The Lord takes notice of. In the ESV, let's see, where are we? 31. When he saw that Leah was hated, he's taking notice of people who are being treated poorly. And he does something about it. Pop quiz for this whole interaction between Jacob and Leah. How many sons does a wife need for the husband to honor her? Those of you with rings on your finger should get this one right, please. It should be zero. That is precisely how many is required for that obligation to be present in a marriage covenant. And yet, Leah doesn't have it, and she knows it, and she's going after it. This time, now he will be attached to me. Finally, I will have earned his appreciation. And by the end of the narrative, she still doesn't have it. You might feel for Jacob a little bit. He didn't enter into that marriage covenant quite knowingly, though we have to ask, what was happening to Jacob that he was not able to notice who he was married to and laying with until the morning? Doesn't sound like probably some wise choices were made at that marriage feast. And so as we enter into chapter 30, we see another familiar example, scheming. The Lord sees that Leah is mistreated, that she is hated, and he takes pity on her by giving her sons and closing Rachel's womb. And now Rachel is a mess and is upset, rightly so, an extremely painful and personally difficult situation for Rachel. And so, like any true person in the family of Abraham, she hatches a scheme to fix this problem. She's a distant relative of Abraham's through Abraham's father, Terah. So you can't quite say it's Abraham's family trait, but man, she has blended in really well. She has learned a lot. She knows how to be in the household of Jacob, and it is by scheming, just like Jacob, just like Isaac, just like Abraham. And her scheme is a familiar one. Remember that in chapter 16, we've already heard the "go into my servant" story, and we've already seen the end of it. It doesn't end in rejoicing because now I have sons. It ends in tears and division and the need to send Ishmael away so that he is not a threat to the true heir of Abraham. So we know how that particular narrative is going to end as well. Jacob is playing favorites, and it ends in adversity between the two warring parties in his house. Again, should sound super familiar. This is what his dad did. This is Isaac. You might even get a sense that this was Abraham. Certainly Abraham's favorite would have been Isaac and not Ishmael. So Rachel's schemes work. She gets sons by her servant. And Leah now is the one on the outside. There's always a winner and always a loser with these two. Same with Jacob and Esau, right? And now that Leah's on the outside, she says, well, I've got a servant too. I can scheme just as well as Rachel can. It's a mess. It's this back and forth bickering. And this is not coming from children who don't know better. These are coming from grown adults. And notice Jacob's role in this as he responds to Rachel, right? Am I in the place of God? Hey, listen, why did God close up Rachel's womb? It's because of something Jacob did. No, he's not in the place of God, but he bears a lot of responsibility for what's happening in his own household. But instead, he perceives everything as happening to him. All these circumstances are coming in at me. These two crazy women are in my household. I don't know what to do with them. And yet, really, he's at the root of what's going on. And he should know that because he was another player in this same story just a few chapters ago. He's got a new role now, but he still doesn't seem to recognize it. The mandrakes paragraph requires a little bit of explanation today. Even down to this day, mandrakes are considered a fertility enhancer among naturopathic groups and among various other cultures. I don't think that we interact with that a lot as a culture here, as far as I'm aware. So this enmity between Rachel and Leah descends to the point where Leah is buying bed rights to her husband. We have a word for buying bed rights, and it's not marriage. It's prostitution is what we're seeing happen here. It's descending and descending and descending and getting worse. Every step is worse than the last, and yet every step you see coming a mile away. The story is going exactly according to the way that you would have called it in the first verse of the story. And so at the end, we have our second remembering. It started with the Lord seeing Leah's mistreatment, and we end with God remembered Rachel. This is going to be a super important phrase as we get into Exodus. The cries of God's people for 400 years of slavery, we'll read that then God heard, then God remembered. So these are covenant terms. Even though these women married into the covenant family, he didn't covenant with their fathers. Yet he has this covenant compassion on them. He treats them as members of the covenant mercifully and graciously, and he is tender with each of them, even as they are just waging war against each other in their own household. We end with this really strange saying, and she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Joseph's name means something along the lines of not good enough. I want another one. One wasn't enough. Not an auspicious beginning for this character who will wind up carrying the narrative in a few chapters here. Any questions on that sort of narrative section? Yeah.
What degree to which the cultural mandate and the re-articulation of the cultural mandate in Genesis 9 play into this? This desire to be fruitful, this calling to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth and subdue it. I know there may be some mixed motives here, but part of me wonders.
The motive to bear children is not evil or wrong. It's incredibly good. Anyone who has struggled with barrenness or fertility can attest to the deep intrinsic painfulness of the situation. It's not just a, I know that I'm supposed to do this and I can't and therefore it's sad. It's a, I feel in my bones that this is part of who I am meant to be and I'm unable to.
Yeah.
So certainly what they're pursuing is good. It's their means, right? It's how they go about pursuing fruitfulness that that harms us. Yeah. And I mean, we do the same thing, right?
Oh, for sure. Well, and it's just, to me, it's really prominent that, like you pointed out, 29:31 and 22 to 24 show the Lord remembering and the Lord doing things and his kindness in our faltering ways.
Yeah.
That's just pretty profound. And then recognizing that all of the men who are born in this are foundational for the people of God through the entire Bible. I mean, it's pretty cool.
Yeah, we only have 11 so far, but once we get to 12, that number is going to be our template, right? You get all the way to Revelation, there are 12 gates to the city, and it's all anchored here.
Yeah. So even the names of the people of God, their origin is pretty, it's built on grace.
Yeah.
Right. Noticing here. It's pretty cool.
I would agree with that.
Yeah.
So. Yeah, Tim.
I'm curious if we, like, I'm not sure, I don't know the answer to this. Like, do we see something from the narrative that tells us here why, like, previously with Ishmael and Isaac, like, God picked one and didn't pick the other, and one of them got Canaan and the other didn't, and with Esau, or with Jacob and Esau, like, one of them inherited the promises in Canaan and the other didn't. And now, like, now there's still all this strife and lots of different sons. And it's like, previously we were saying we're looking for the seed. And now all of a sudden it seems like, well, all 12 of them, you know, all 12 of them have the promises now. Like, what happened to that?
We've seen the dialogue so far, the tension between seed and seeds, right? That unmarked plural that's been nagging us throughout the text, and the author plays with it. Sometimes you're hearing, you will become a company of peoples. Did we get to that already, or is that in a couple verses? Other times we're going to hear promises about the seed and what the seed will do. And I think at this point it's just not clear which one. There's more tension, certainly. That thread is being carried through. But I think that we're not going to get a super concise answer to that until we get to chapter 49. But it is a good thing to keep in the back of the head. What does 12 mean for the seed discussion? Seed or seeds? I think Genesis 49 will give us a solid yes answer to that question, which may not be the most satisfying thing. But any other comments in this kind of passage? Yeah, Paul.
Don't you see, all right, I guess, did you see anything that Jacob's dream of the angels coming down was the first time really that it was identified that this is God's place? And so, to me, that was always kind of the turning point of the one carrying forward to now the 12 tribes.
Okay.
Begin and grow. I don't know if you...
Yeah.
That was the first time in any of the patriarchs going forward that it was like, I'm in the right place.
Well, I don't know that that's the first time in the patriarchs. Certainly Abraham... each place he visits in Canaan, not every place, but many of the places, it's stated that he worshipped the Lord there, that he made sacrifice to the Lord there, and that he built an altar there, and it usually dug a well. Those often go together in the narrative. It certainly is the first time in Jacob's life, and as we discussed at the end of last week, there's something that sounds a little bit like Jacob has a local view of this God. I found Luz. Luz is God's place. He's sending me away. There's no concept that he's going with me, but if he will bring me back to his place, then I will serve him. Certainly an imperfect faith, a little bit of fire insurance faith, we might say, on Jacob's part, in that part of the narrative. Did I see another hand? Yeah, Mark.
I think the text, going back to the mandrakes, I think the text makes it clear that the mandrakes don't work. Because Rachel's one who ends up with the mandrakes, and then verse 17, God listened to Leah, becomes pregnant. Obviously, two gods work. So it's the opposite of what Rachel expected.
Yeah. The scheming always backfires. Sometimes it backfires by giving you exactly what you thought you would get, and you find out you didn't want it. And other times it backfires by not giving you what you thought you would get. But it's always painful for Rachel and Leah, as it was for Jacob and Esau. Yeah. Yeah, it does. I think, so I know that I have a lot more on the agenda, and we're just not going to get to it because I need to hand over to the Toffs to share with us about CareNet. But I think just this should give us ballast. When we look around us and see that, let's say the leaders in our church have character issues. Imagine that, right? They all do, by the way. Every last one of them. It gives us strength. This is the covenant representative of God's people. He is not just the head of his household. He is the head of God's people entirely. You could argue he is the head of the church at this point in time. And he's just pathetic. He is not, this is not a hero narrative about how he, through sanctification, became such a good person. We see sanctification in Jacob's life, but it's more like by the end of his life, God has prevented him from disqualifying himself, despite Jacob's every effort, is what we're going to read. Now, as we get to Genesis 49, the concluding chapter of Genesis, we will read amazing, prophetic, beautiful words coming from Jacob that tell us so much that we need to know about the seed and about what we should be looking forward to in Christ. So you can't treat him too high or too low. What God does with him is absolutely phenomenal. It is pivotal to our faith. It is high and wonderful. And who his character is leaves so much to be desired. We can't take either of those separately and say, well, because God does so much with him, he must have been a great, wonderful man. He was a man of faith, eventually, sometimes. But that's probably the best thing we can say about him. So when it's the best thing we can say about ourselves, we shouldn't feel out of place in the house of God. So that's a little bit of a rough ending. We're going to have to get to Laban next week. I do think I had a note at the bottom. If you're reading along during the week, go ahead and read up through chapter 35. We are going to skip a few chapters of that narrative, so your personal reading will probably be the only time to cover the text itself. We'll sort of have a summary of some of that next week. That being said, it's now my privilege to welcome the Toffs up to for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Can I pray for you guys as you come? Thank you. Father God, it is fitting that we read about barrenness, about childbearing, and the difficulties that we experience in our life around this. We are reminded of so many in our area and around the world for whom the gift of children doesn't always feel like a blessing. For whom it can feel like a curse, and it can come to them through circumstances that are horrendous. We thank you that you have a heart for these women and for these children, that you are the great comforter. We thank you for the great work of CareNet and of the Toffs on CareNet's behalf in our area. Pray that you would make us part of their comfort as a church, and that your people would maybe be able to restore for these poor women some of the vision of blessing through children that you have laid out in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.